Well, we're going to continue over in chapter 9 of Romans. And again, as Paul here is setting forth God's sovereign predestination and election, continuing on from the points he had made previously in chapter 8, and setting forth several examples. And in particular, we saw first how he had set forth the example of Isaac and God's sovereign election and God's choice and God's distinguishing grace had chosen Isaac as the chosen seed rather than Ishmael. And as he continues that, he sets forth another example with the children of Isaac. And we've been looking in the past weeks, beginning in verse 10 there, of the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And not only this, he said, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so we've seen set forth the example there of Jacob and Esau and God's distinguishing grace. And we saw again how God's choice was not dependent upon man. And Paul continues here in verse 12, we left off last time. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. The crux of the matter and the thing that is most distasteful to prideful man is the sovereign will of God. And we'll see in the subsequent verses as Paul continues here and addresses those things. And as he says here in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Yeah, that doesn't seem to sit right with the humanism that's within the heart of man. As Paul begins this one, and we'll see again as he brings out this point in this matter of Scripture, and something that comes to mind to me as well as I was discussing this with someone recently. You know, and Brother Powell mentioned the preserved Word of God. Now, Paul uses this formula that's used throughout the Scriptures. He says, as it is written, literally, as it stands written. And that speaks of the preservation of God's Word. When Paul appeals to something, he's appealing to something that stands written. That is the very Word of God, as it is written. And again, as he speaks of what's written here, he's speaking the Word of God. He's speaking the very words of God. And he equates this with the words of God. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Malachi writes in Malachi 1 in verse 1, says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Jacob have I loved, he says, but Esau have I hated. We see here this is a personal election of God. Again, the Arminian tries to say this whole passage of Scripture is just talking about nations. It's talking about the nation of Israel. It's talking about the nation of the Edomites. Look here in Malachi again, and look specifically what that verse 3 says. God says, I hated Esau, and laid his mountains, now, and his heritage waste. It's pretty clear here, God distinguishes between Esau and his heritage. I mean, Esau may be set forth as a picture of his heritage. Esau may be set forth, you know, to represent his heritage. But in this verse, God specifically says, I hated Esau and I lay his heritage waste. God did that to his heritage because of Esau. Because of the individual. And so, what is emphasized there in Malachi and what Paul's point is here throughout is the personal nature of God's predestination. It cannot be understood just only in some national sense. And that always seemed odd to me anyway, folks, that, oh, well, I believe in national predestination and God chooses nations, but people, well, he doesn't do it that way with them. It's like, God's sovereign about this, but not about that. God makes a personal choice or makes a choice amongst nations, but not amongst individuals. No, God specifically says here in Malachi, I don't know how you get around, he says, I hated Esau and I laid his heritage waste. Now, because of Esau, he laid the heritage waste. So the Esau and the heritage are not equated. They're not one and the same thing, even though one may represent and be set forth for the other. God laid the heritage because of Esau. God's heritage is real. I mean, God's hatred is real. Now, folks, we try to explain away the hatred of God. God doesn't really hate anybody. Yeah, he does. He said, well, we don't like to say that. It doesn't sound good. That's what the Scripture sets forth quite clearly. God's hatred is real. But it is not the same as human hatred. And that's not to explain it away. But you know, all our hatred is just all selfish usually. You know, it's prideful. It's not a matter of being prideful with God. It's not a matter of being arrogant with God. We see arrogant people around. That's not the way it is with God. But it is a genuine and a real hatred. Folks say, well, God loves everybody. Where do they get that from? They don't get it from the Scriptures. God loves everybody. He doesn't hate anybody. Here's what the Scriptures say. The psalmist says in Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. They say, well, God, you know, loves the sinner but hates the sin. You know, that might be appropriate for our perspective because there we go, but by the grace of God. You know, we don't know who the elect are. God is sovereign. He knows who the elect are because he elected them. God's hatred is real. God trieth the righteous but the wicked and him that loveth violence. Doesn't say he just hates wickedness. He just hates violence. But the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Again, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 5 and verse 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. So, well, God hates the iniquity, but he loves the worker of iniquity. That's not what the Bible says. So I don't like it. Well, deal with it, you see. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 10 and verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. If there's a word stronger than hate, it would be abhorreth, if you will. And it's a very pointed. Whom the Lord, whom, not which, you know, not covetousness, but the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 says this, these six things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a thing, I guess, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Say, well, God loves the sinner but hates the heart. I don't know how you work that, but anyway, it says, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, and then it says, a false witness. No getting around that. Not false witnessing, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Folks, you know, we need to proclaim the truth. When I go to High Springs or to Fort White sometimes, and if I get off and going from Alachua to High Springs, I don't know if any of you ever go that way very often, there's a great big billboard. And it shows a woman up there, and I forget what organization has it up even. But there's a big old billboard. There's a woman up there, some concerned state. Here's what the billboard says. God is not mad at you no matter what. Who gave them authority to speak for God about that? I can speak God's mind if I speak this book. God is not mad at you no matter what. Psalmist says this in Psalm 7 verse 11. God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. So, from whence comes this theology? God's not mad at you no matter. It's humanism. It's not Bible. It's humanism. I was reading the paper yesterday. You know, they used to have that thing, what they called the God Squad or whatever. And I think they used to have a rabbi and a priest. And the priest is sick or dying or died, I forget. So now they just have the rabbi. And he tries to answer all kind of religious questions from all kind of religious things. Now, I guess I missed one of the discussions. I guess maybe it was last week we didn't get a paper half the time. But I may have missed one of the discussions, but someone had kind of chimed in on that. And I guess they had been discussing about how some people object to singing Amazing Grace. So why did they object to sing Amazing Grace? You know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, no, people don't want to sing that. It saved a wretch? I'm not a wretch. Don't be telling me I'm a wretch. So someone had chimed in and gave an alternative that they'd heard and suggested an alternative. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved and set me free. Well, you know, there may be some truth in that, but there's just as much, if not more, truth in that saved a wretch like me. That's the way that, if I remember right, John Newton, wasn't he the one that wrote Amazing Grace, a good old Baptist? Well, people, that's theology doesn't fit today. God's not mad at you no matter what. You're not a wretch. Well, then I wonder, if I'm not a wretch, then why do I need saving at all? You know? Why did I need saving at all? You know, this is a common theology that's abroad today. I got to thinking as I was thinking on that, another song that had come under attack of recent years, another good old song by Isaac Watts, who wrote, you know, some wonderful old hymns. At the Cross. You know, alas, and did my Savior die, or Sovereign die, I may get those mixed up. Alas, and did my Savior die, did my sovereign bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, at the... No, don't be telling people they're worms. In fact, there's been a whole reaction against that hymn that really developed into a whole reaction, against biblical theology. You can look it up on the net and other places. You know, they accuse us of believing worm theology. You know, we believe worm theology. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Now, I've heard that there's changes to that. In fact, some... I might even have a hymnal up here that has a change to that one. Last did my son die, would he devote that sacred head for a sinner such as I? Well, yeah, that's still true. That isn't what Isaac wrote. And that's not what's really showing forth what real repentance is. You know, what God-given repentance is. So we have this reaction that God loves everybody. No, he doesn't. And he doesn't have to. He's God. You know, let God be God. I'll tell you another little secret. He's going to be anyway. You see, he doesn't need your leave to be God. But I would encourage you to think correctly towards God and concerning God. And all this pop theology we see abroad, God's not mad at you no matter what. That you're not a wretch. That you're not a worm. They're not biblical. Now, we need to proclaim the truth. Now, God's hatred is real. But again, it's to be distinguished from human hatred, because we are wretches and worms. And I don't believe, you know, that God's hatred justifies us in having hatred within our own hearts. We don't know who the elect are. You know, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, wasn't one of the elect of God. But he didn't act like it early on in his career. He persecuted the church of God. He arrested Christians. He had them imprisoned. He was consenting unto their deaths. Well, we don't know who the elect are. God does. And for God to understand, you know, that God's hatred is real, but it doesn't mean we can, you know, decide who we're going to hate. The Lord, you know, when folks bring out that stuff, they'll talk about, the Lord said, you know, love your enemies. We don't know who the elect of God are. For God, and I'll say this, and sometimes, you know, this comes as a shock to people, you need to sit and understand that for God, the ends do justify the means. It doesn't for us. Because we are not omniscient. Because we are not omnipotent. Because we are not sovereign. We cannot infallibly know the end from the beginning. But God absolutely does. And so, you know, to keep those things in perspective, God is God. He is altogether different from us. That's what holiness is to be separated, to be apart, to be really different. That's the essence of what that word. God is whole. He's different. But again, I don't see what that doesn't justify us, you know, in our displaying or exhibiting hatred towards others. But God does hate, and righteously so. God's hatred is never unrighteous. It is never immoral. It is never unjust. God is not limited to the standards that he rightfully imposes on mortal, temporal, and depraved humanity. Because he's God. But in doing that, he's never unrighteous. He tells us not, you know, we're not to be unrighteous. God's never unrighteous. But God does know. In fact, God has predetermined the end from the beginning. God is not constrained to those things that he rightfully constrains us to. But that doesn't sit right. Deal with the humanist. It doesn't sit right with human pride. And so we see how, not surprisingly, Paul brings up the question from the humanist. As we continue here, as if you read this passage where God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You know, God elected before they were born? Before they've done anything? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Is it righteous for God to love one and to hate another? In particular, if he loves one and he hates another, and it's not based upon their behavior in any way. Well, think about it. What would we get if we got what we should get based on our behavior? They're based on what we are. Doesn't God have to give everybody a chance? I mean, doesn't he have to give everybody a chance and be fair? You know, I got to think about, you know, how ridiculous, you know, that concept is, and yet how prevalent it is. So I thought I'd look around a little bit on the web and just see what some folks had to say about that. And then, the very first thing, I came upon something that was even more astounding than that. You know, the common thing is, you know, God has to give everybody a chance. Well, I put in search and whatever, and this came up like one of the first things. And this one, the point of this one was this. He said, give God a chance to love you. Give God a chance to love you. Not only does God have to give everybody a chance, but we got to give God a chance, you know. Just give him a chance. Just, you know, cut him a break. I mean, this is what's proclaimed from pulpits. And if we really look at it, you know, we may smile at it, but in its essence, I mean, it's blasphemy. God needs a chance from me? Give God a chance to love me? But the humanist says, you know, the objection of the detractor, the humanist, the Arminianism is the same thing, humanism. I mean, there's religious humanism. There's no difference. I'm going to use that term, humanist, but that's what the Arminians have always really stood for. Well, what shall we say then? You know, what does that detractor come up with? Is there unrighteousness with God? You know, a God that doesn't give everybody a chance, a God that doesn't treat everyone the same way, is somehow unrighteous in the mind of the humanist. The odd thing is, this objection arises primarily and precisely because God does not elect based upon knowledge, foreknowledge, or merit. I mean, that's the only way that this argument can come in. You know, and these folks that claim to believe in God's grace and claim not to believe in salvation by works, you know, when they raise this objection or one like it, course, they feel compelled, those who claim to believe the Bible, to explain away this objection, that that's not really what they mean when they raise those kind of questions. But in essence, it is. There's no way to get around it that I can see. In fact, a lot of them will tell you God gives everybody a chance. Everybody gets a chance. And then, like I say, some folks think we need to give God a chance. And in their view, God can't be just that doesn't give everybody a chance. And the only reason this objection arises is because that's precisely what Paul is teaching against. Otherwise, this objection would never come up. Now, God sovereignly distinguishes between individuals. That's exactly what he said about Jacob and Esau. God sovereignly distinguishes between individuals before they're born, before they've done right or wrong. And thus comes this objection. Because from the human perspective, Jacob and Esau were on equal footing. They've both not been born. They both were from the same parents. They've both done nothing wrong or good. And certainly, the truth of the matter is, because of their standing in Adam, because of their relationship to Adam, because of having been in Adam, literally and seminally, they were both equally worthy of death. And God chose one. God distinguishes. God makes a difference between the two. That's our hope. God makes a difference. God distinguishes. And man, when God does that, charges unrighteousness against the Creator. But upon what basis? The only basis that we could claim an unrighteousness upon God is if somehow man has a claim upon God's sovereign choice. Somehow God owes us something. If he doesn't owe us each salvation, he at least owes us each a chance. That's the only place this kind of objection can come from. Paul's initial response to this, and I think the initial response, you know, to any who truly understand, at least have come to some understanding of whom God is and his sovereignty. Paul's initial response is one simply of shock. You know, the audacity even to ask such a question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid! May such a thing never be contemplated. It's something beyond thought almost. See over in Genesis, remember when Abraham was dealing concerning the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says in Genesis 18:25, But be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Abraham says, won't the judge of the earth do right? Won't the sovereign God do right? I'll guarantee you this, God will do right. Because God is righteous. And that's simply what that word means. Is righteous means to do the right thing. God is righteous. God always does the right thing. We may not understand it. It may not fit with our human mores. It may not fit with our human sensibilities and our own little pride and arrogance and whatever. But God always does the right thing. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. God always does the right thing. You can trust in that. You can be confident in that. And say you can take that to the bank, but don't take it to one of the federally insured ones. And to raise such a question, again, Paul says, God forbid. You know, such a thought should not be contemplated. Such a charge is completely out of order. And yet that is the charge. I mean, the Arminians have to deal with these verses and they have to try to explain away, you know, the objection. But that's exactly the objection they raise. Job says in Job 34, verse 18, is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked? And to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. You know, you better be careful telling the king he's wicked or princes that they're ungodly. But you better watch out, and he'll charge God with that. Because he's the one that made them all. And his distinction isn't based upon, you know, rich or poor, or who they happen to be or to know, or what tickets they've got punched. Now, there is no unrighteousness with God. God's sovereign act of election is always right. Now, the act of election itself, though it's done in justice because of the sacrifice of Christ, the act of election itself is not one of either justice or injustice. The act of election is grace. And it's grace alone. And in that act, he remains just. Paul talks about that as we go on in Romans. God undertakes a merciful and a gracious act, and it can only be merciful and gracious, listen, because he has no obligation to do it. If God owed everybody a chance, if God had to treat everybody the same way, then he would have an obligation to do so, and whatever he did could not be called either merciful or gracious. Now, does God act in an unrighteous way towards the chosen, towards the elect? No, he doesn't, because he acts towards them in mercy and in grace. And what of those to whom he does not elect? It can only be shown that he's done something unrighteous if we can show that they have some claim upon God's mercy and grace. And that's exactly what Paul was arguing against before when he talks about Jacob and Esau before they're born, before they've done anything. They don't have any claim upon God's grace or upon God's mercy. And again, just by definition, if there was a claim on them, it wouldn't be grace or mercy anymore. And yet, you know, such charges from sinful man ought not surprise us at all. Because, you know, we live in such an age. And I think some of these things probably would be a little more shocking to some of our forebears. But we live in an age, you know, where universal health care is a human right, right? Everybody deserves, everybody has a right to health care. Employment. Everybody has a right to a job. Everybody has a right to a house. Everybody has a right to an education. I don't know where that comes from. It comes from the wicked human heart. And so then God owes me too. Everybody has a right to a chance. Maybe everybody has a right, you know, to go to heaven. That's universalism. Where do these rights come from? Who guarantees them? Well, we see, as Paul sets forth here concerning God, so we make the leap, and a little bit off course maybe, but, you know, government itself is, it's more benevolent than God. You know, God doesn't give everybody everything they want. He doesn't give everybody universal health care. Uncle Sugar does. God doesn't give everybody universal education. Uncle Sugar does. Yeah. This power that's more benevolent, that's more omnipotent than God. Now, the only way this objection could be brought up is if God owes all mankind an eternity in heaven. Now, that we're, what's the word today? Entitled. We're entitled. Now, does all humanity have a claim upon God's grace and glory? And that's the only way that one could charge God with unrighteousness. Paul says, God forbid. That God, in his sovereign act, chooses some and rejects others is not an unrighteousness. It is not a justice. It is an act of mercy and grace. I may choose to join, say, the SCV, and choose not to join the NRA. Have I, as a mere man, done injustice to the NRA because I didn't join them? And yet the Arminian would claim that God somehow does injustice by, you know, choosing one and rejecting the other. They would limit God's free choice more than we limit man's free choice. And to do such is to deny a sovereign God. You know, don't we, as mere mortals, you know, choose our own associates? We choose our own activities. We choose our own amusements. We choose our own mates. You know, and when I chose Diane, did I do an injustice to the rest of womankind? You know? Indeed. Again, it would be no injustice on the part of God were he to condemn all fallen men, because that is exactly what they deserve. It'd be no injustice at all to condemn all. Psalmist says in Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. God is righteous. God is holy. Revelation 16 and verse 7 says, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. God always does right. Always. Again, we can be confident in that. And then Paul's going to continue to go on in a little more detail and explain and expand upon God's predestination and election, yea, and as he goes on, reprobation, which again, that doesn't sit right with man. You know, it's okay for God to choose some, but what about to reprobate the others? Well, and if he doesn't do that, how is he sovereign? It's like he does one thing, or like he finds, just happens to find men in such a state, and he leaves them there. Well, there's some truth to that, but that's not the whole truth. The only reason God finds men in such a state is because he decreed them to be in such a state. And we'll pick up next time where he continues on in verse 15. For he said to Moses, in the positive sense, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then eventually, as we get down to verse 18, which may take us a little while, Paul's ultimate conclusion is this: therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And then he's going to go and talk about Pharaoh. Again, getting ahead of myself, but kind of preview of where we're going. He says, Pharaoh, I raised you up for this. Well, the old sinful heart of man said, well, that just ain't fair. Well, you want to talk about fair? And I see, I'll close on this note. I don't know what it has to do with anything, but I've seen some of these commercials on TV. They're kind of cute, but it's like, you know, what's it teaching our kids in some ways, I wonder. It's the guys now, I remember what the commercial's promoting, but there's a couple little girls there. The guy says to one girl, you want a pony? She says, yeah. He takes the toy pony, puts it out of the pocket. He asks the other girl, says, you want a pony? She says, yeah. He goes and gets a real pony and brings it in. Well, the other little girl's not happy about it. Well, I can understand that from the human perspective. But does he owe this little girl a pony? Well, that's what the point of the commercial is. I think it was maybe banking or something. But it was, you know, it's like, I understand from business and human perspective. But regardless, I look at that. That's kind of a picture of everything. It's the way man is, you know. The one little boy was playing with a neat little truck, and the guy said, okay, well, now what, you get the real truck or whatever? And the guy gives him a cut-out paper truck, and the little boy said, this is a piece of junk. Yeah, but did that guy owe that kid anything? See? And again, from the human perspective, we ought to deal a little bit differently than the way God can, because he is sovereign. But I look at those, and that kind of pictures, you know, human attitudes towards things. God, some people owe me something. You know, people owe me. This guy owes me. Since he gave somebody else a pony, he's got to give me one. I don't know. Don't know how that works. I do know this, that God's sovereign. And his sovereign election's our only hope. And I do know this, that God is righteous. That he always does the right thing. And it may not make sense to my little pea brain, and it doesn't matter. Our hope is in the sovereign God and his everlasting, eternal love for his people. And we praise him for that. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing together a closing hymn number 391, All for Jesus. All for Jesus, 391. All for Jesus, all my being's ransomed past, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours. Let my hands perform his bidding, let my feet run in his ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only, let my lips speak forth his praise. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, let my lips speak forth his praise. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, let my lips speak forth his praise. Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus,
I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, looking at the crucified. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, looking at the crucified. Oh, I wonder how amazing, Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved, lets me rest beneath his wings. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, resting now beneath his wings. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, resting now beneath his wings.
Father, we do thank thee again for this day that's set aside as yours. Father, as we contemplate what our Savior accomplished, his all-sufficient atonement, his glorious resurrection. And Father, as we contemplate your wonderful sovereignty, Lord, we know there was nothing in us, there could be nothing in us. And Lord, if it were left to our works or words, we would be altogether undone. And so, Father, we thank thee for your sovereign grace. Lord, we thank thee for your righteousness. Lord, we thank thee for the trust that we may safely place in thee. Father, I pray that in the light of that we might be the people you would have us to be, that we might seek to proclaim your truths, that you might see fit to use our feeble and unworthy efforts to glorify yourself. Father, I thank thee for each one that's here. I thank thee for the fellowship that you give us as your little flock. And Lord, I pray for wisdom to stand in these days in which we live. Lord, we pray for all our brethren, many whom we know by name and location, and many more, I'm sure, that have not bent the knee to Baal, that are sustained by your grace. Thank you, Lord, again for your love. Thank you for our Savior. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.